We find ourselves in the midst of the last book of God's Word, the book of Revelation. If you have been keeping up with our readings, you know that we're spending 7 weeks in this last book. This is the fifth week. We will have two more sessions, two more worship services that focus on the message of this last book of the Bible. If you're here for the first time in the midst of all of this, then don't despair, because I want to catch all of us up on where this book is taking us before we get to the passage at hand today. First of all, it's the Revelation. We want to be real clear about that. The name of the book, some of us confuse at times. It's not Revelations, doesn't have an S on the end of it, but it is the Revelation, because it is the single revelation of Jesus the Christ. It is His revelation to us, His appearing to us. Many people think that this book is all about the last days, and you're right, it is about the last days. Prophecy, telling the future, we need to be careful there, because the way we're approaching this book, though there are different ways and different methods of studying this amazing word, is simply to try to go back to the ones who read it first, those who lived in the first century, those who unrolled the scroll called the Revelation and began to read it, because they were living under stressful times in the midst of an evil empire called the Roman Empire. Christians were not just the object of ridicule, but the objects of extreme persecution. When they read these words, these symbols that baffle us, these symbols that take us here and there and everywhere in trying to unlock their meaning, perhaps meant very much to them. They understood the message behind these symbols. The symbols helped protect them. It helped anyone who would get their hands on a scroll like this from seeing clearly what its message was. Only those who understood the symbols and understood their love and depth of love for Jesus would understand these things. So we begin there. And we've been painting a picture, John has, of what these last days are all about. I've been defining the last days as the time between the cross and the resurrection of Jesus when he ascended into heaven, all the way to the very end of time when Jesus returns. As we think through the book, just hang with me here. If it's the first time you've ever heard about this last book of the Bible, you're here just in time. John begins with telling us in chapter 1, verse 9, that he is writing to all of his brothers and sisters who are fellow partakers with him in the tribulation. He is writing during extreme times of stress. He felt that he was backed up to the very end of time, and he should have felt that way. Every generation should see themselves as being right up against the end. We should anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus at any moment. There are some things that we know will happen to tell us that the real end of time is coming to its close. But we're to be ready regardless. So John tells us we're in a tribulation. And then he gives us a picture of Jesus. It's in those closing verses of chapter 1. It's a picture that if you take it literally, it looks very strange. But if you, once again, read it through the eyes of someone who lived in the first century, who knew their Bible, the Old Testament, you'll begin to see that John takes symbols from the Old Testament that describe God himself, and he applies them to Jesus. And we have that wonderful picture of the Lord, of Jesus himself, at the end of chapter 1. Then there are 7 letters to 7 real churches in Asia Minor: Ephesus and Pergamum, Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea, to name a few. He writes to them. They were real congregations, real people lived there, and their message and the application of those messages strikes home with us today. And then John has this vision of heaven. It's in chapter 4, where God ushers him up into the very throne room, his own throne room. And there for a couple of chapters, John is amazed at God's splendor and those who attend to him and the seraphim and elders who represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles and all Christians. Then there's a scroll that is produced, a scroll that had seven seals on it, seven wax closures. No one was worthy to break those seals and roll the scroll open and read its contents, except one, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in the midst of this heavenly vision, John hears that the lion is about to make his entrance. And when he turns to see the lion, he sees a lamb that had a red streak of blood down his side because he had been slain. The picture of the crucified Christ. He is worthy to break the seals of that scroll, and he does. And we see in those seven seals the things that are going to happen between the cross and the return of Jesus. Then seven trumpets are sounded. Angels blast trumpets. And those trumpet blasts tell us once again things to expect between the cross and the return of Jesus. In chapter 12, we read just a couple of weeks ago about the picture of a woman who symbolized Israel, no doubt, a woman who symbolized perhaps the very mother of Jesus, Mary, a symbol that represented God's people. And we see this symbolic cosmic battle because there's a dragon and a sea beast and an earth beast that are introduced in the text. And we begin to see that John is telling us that for everything God has, the power of evil seeks to counterfeit it. There's an evil trinity. As you have a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, you have a dragon, a sea beast, and an earth beast. As people who know the Lord Jesus are sealed with the mark of God, the Holy Spirit upon their lives, there is a mark upon those who are lost, those who have followed the lies of the devil. That number is 666. All these powerful symbols that speak at us, that confuse us, but take a step back and realize that God, through John, is painting a picture for us of what history is like as we live it, what we can expect. It's as though something is bubbling up to the surface. It's as though there's some big contest. It's got to be won or lost. It's as though there's a last stand, much like a movie clip we saw just a little bit ago. When's it going to happen? The tension is building. John in chapter 14 returns again to a picture of the Lamb and his followers and how they are going to be protected. That number, 144,000, are in that chapter standing with Jesus, perhaps a symbol of all of those who have put their faith in him. And then there are seven bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the world. The angels of God pour the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. We're getting close to the end. We're getting close to the cosmic finish. And that brings us to where we are today in our readings. Chapter 17 and 18, and I'm going to cheat a little bit and move a little bit ahead of the actual readings today. Hope that doesn't offend you. But I wanted to give you a bigger picture. You'll read it in these coming days. But it's in chapter 17 and 18 that I call it a tale of two cities. It's once again John in great symbolic language telling us about the struggle of good and evil, always leading you and me to the simple fact that we have a choice that we have to make. That tale of two cities really compares two figures in history, perhaps, two cities in history. They're both in the feminine gender, pictured as women. The scripture is not being ugly here. It's not being anti-female at all. It's a simple fact that God's people throughout the Old Testament have been pictured as a woman who is the bride of God when she's obeying, and a woman who is unfaithful when she is disobeying. But there's introduced into the text in chapter 17 and 18 another woman, A woman whose name is a city, Babylon. If you pick up in chapter 17, listen to what it says. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." The woman, verse 4 says, was clothed with purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her hand in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. The verses that continue identified this woman, this city, Babylon, with the beast, the sea beast that is described earlier. Identifying her with that beast who had the numerous heads, who had the fatal wound that was healed, the scripture says. So one and the same, the identification John makes of this woman, this harlot, this unfaithful one called Babylon. And then as the description goes, looking at it through a first century viewpoint, the city, the country, is clear. It's inevitable. She's pictured as sitting on seven hills. There was only one city, one empire that throughout history had been called the city that sat on seven hills, and that was Rome. And so you can say Babylon equals Rome. And to the one who lived in the first century, to the Christ follower who lived during that period of time, the symbol was clear that God was signaling out the Roman Empire for judgment. And all the way through verse chapter 17 and all the way in through chapter 18, the sins of Babylon, Rome, are detailed. Some have sought to take each of the individual symbols that are found in these chapters and find somewhere to plug them into today. That's an easy thing to do, friends. Because what I believe John has done for us is he is just stepping back and saying, folks, take a look at the cycle of history that repeats itself over and over and over again. In the first century, it was the great Babylon that harkened back to the empire in the Old Testament that now is identified with Rome, that in subsequent generations could be identified with this kingdom, that kingdom, that in our own day and time, we can look and we can be real quick to point a finger and say, modern day Rome, the Babylon of our day and time, is a country perhaps far removed from the United States of America, where atrocities are going on, where people are murdered for no good reason, where a government is run amok. And we would be right to say so. But before we get so arrogant as to point a finger away from our own nation toward those out there, let's stop and think for a moment. All the way through chapter 17 and 18, describing this woman, Babylon, Rome, and her fall, we find that the scripture tells us that certain checkpoints along the way were inevitable to tell us that this empire would fall. Economics is mentioned in these chapters. The rich became richer, the poor became poorer. People began to spend their resources on things that mattered little in the big picture, while those who needed help the most suffered. Sound familiar? Does it ring true at all to people who live in a country where we say our founding documents are based upon religious freedom and upon individual autonomy and the right for all of us to pursue our dream, and yet we find ourselves living in a country where the rich become richer and the poor become poorer. I read a story of a missionary who had to enter a hospital just 2 or 3 years ago. A hospital in a far remote part of the world, another country. And this missionary spent 2 days in that hospital, cost that missionary 47 American dollars. When he got up and walked out of the hospital 48 hours later, cured, he saw the corpse of a beggar woman who had been sitting outside that hospital, suffering the same malady that he had, but she had no money. Babylon, Rome, the Middle East, a country far removed from the United States of America that we quickly point a finger at and say, that's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Legend has it that a monk from a neighboring country visited Rome in the 4th century and happened upon a gladiator fight. And he was so appalled, he was so shocked by two human beings fighting to the death that he jumped out of his bench in that Colosseum that you can go to the ruins of today and see for yourself. And he did his best to break up the fight between these two gladiators, and in the midst of it, he was killed. As his body lay dead upon the Colosseum floor, the people who stood in the stands and shouted, who were the fans of the gladiator fights, grew disgruntled and frustrated, and they turned and they walked away. And legend has it that that was the last gladiator fight in the Roman Empire. And we agree and we say it is horrible. But have you ever stopped to think that what people paid money to see in the 4th century, we pay money to see piped into our own homes over television? The violence, what does it fuel? It fuels a sense of adrenaline. It fuels a sense of victory. It helps us overcome our own anger as we watch people who are humiliated, who are tortured, and who are dealt violent acts. We see it all the time. Movies are made to instill that emotion in us, and they make millions upon millions of dollars. And we look back and we say, we're not Babylon, we're not Rome. We are a holy nation. Folks, if Babylon and Rome, if the woman who is pictured here as over against Jerusalem, the city of God that's going to appear in later portions of this book, if they don't paint for us a cycle of despair and judgment and history that repeats itself over and over and over and over again, if we don't see it for the truth of it, then we're blind and we're deaf. And that's the natural result of people who disobey. A tale of two cities. A cycle of history that repeats itself over and over and over again. And in John's way of painting a picture of the very end, that brings us to the 19th chapter. That brings us to the last battle. He's brought us right up to the end. He's brought us to the last stand. He's brought us to the final gunfight. He's brought us to the final play in the big contest. Here it is. People have sought to find a spot over in that part of the world called Armageddon, where they say this bloodbath will happen. I don't know if that's the way the scripture really teaches it or not. Perhaps that's another symbol. But I do believe this. I do believe that there is described in detail a final moment, a final battle. It's as though everything has built up all the way through from chapter 1 up to this moment, for this is the end. And I want you to read part of it with me, but I want to read part of it to you. Jesus makes his entrance on the battlefield. It's in chapter 19, verse 11. Listen. John said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon himself which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The final battlefield. The final showdown. The end is at hand in John's way of showing us. Generation upon generation, history has repeated itself. You've always got a Babylon. You've always got a Rome. You always have an evil empire. But at some point in time, God is going to say enough is enough. And all of the symbols are going to come together. And all of the signs are going to be fulfilled. And all the prophecies are going to lead up to this very moment. And here we are, the cosmic battlefield of the last stand. And on one side rides Jesus. There's no mistaking him. Once again, drawing back to symbols from the Old Testament, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with his army as they stand on one side as though they are ready for the battle. Verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So here we go. The movie may show good guys and bad guys lining up, coming around a corner at an okay corral. Or it may be pictured in some other way in your mind. It may be the ultimate stand, the final contest. It may be the closing minutes of the last part of the game. It doesn't matter what the vision is. Here it is. Jesus rides in to the battlefield, and he stands with his army on his white horse. And here comes the beast, and here comes the power of evil. And they line up, one against the other, ready to wage war. Verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wait a minute. Are you kidding me? Here we have this huge setup for a battle. We've got everything playing from the very first verse of the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. Everything has been building. We've been seeing over and over again what history is going to unfold, what it's going to look like between now and the end of time. And we've been waiting for the end. This is the final battle. And you've got to be kidding me. Jesus lines up, the beast lines up, and it's as though Jesus says, it's over. The beast was seized. There's no bloodbath here other than the power of evil being totally annihilated. There's no I hope God can win mentality here. There's no, do you think Jesus will ride his white horse far enough? Do you think he'll swing that sword that comes from his mouth enough times to finally win the battle? Do you not see what John's saying? He's saying, here it is, folks. The big lineup, the last stand. But it was over before they even lined up. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there was a moment in history when the Lamb of God was nailed to a cross, and he stayed on that cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon on what we call Good Friday. And he took the sins of the world upon himself, and he died for you and me, and he uttered a word that is translated 3 words in English. It is finished. And when he said and cried, it is finished, the battle was won. Did you hear that? The battle was won on the cross. That's the power of the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. The power of evil in these days in which we live, my friends, this is the power of evil's role. You ever heard of what's called the spoiler? They're saying right now that in the playoffs, the Boston Red Sox don't have any hope of making the playoffs. But what they can do is they can make life miserable for other teams. They're playing the role of the spoiler. They can't win. So their chief aim is just to play out as much as they can and mess up the other teams and bring them down. That's what the power of evil is today. The power of evil is feeding society a big lie. It's a beast who has a fatal wound, but he says it's healed. And he's masked it for these times. And people believe that he has amazing power because he had a fatal wound. Yes, a fatal wound on the cross. It is finished. It crushed him. It can't be healed. It's over. But in these days in which we live, before Jesus returns, he has the ability to be a spoiler, a great spoiler in the lives of everyone he can take down with him. This is John's way of encouraging us, of telling us that there is no reason to live life wondering if God's going to win. That's a lack of faith. If you truly believe his word and you truly read it and take it, as confusing as it can be in this book called the Revelation, if you can take these symbols and at least get to this point and see what he said. One day God will call everything to its proper close, and the Son of God will line up against the sea beast and say, "Hand me the keys to hell and death. It's over." Where are you putting your faith today? Are you living life believing the big lie? Are you going to allow the power of evil that has been defeated in this interim period of time we call the days in which we live to play spoiler on you, to deceive you? What will you choose? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to take a piece of scripture, a passage that says so many things, and bring it down to the simple truth that you've already won, that we're already victors because of you. Thank you, and I pray that we follow up in our lives with obedience in everything we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we close this service this morning, an opportunity for you and me to make choices. It could well be that someone in this very room has yet to say yes to Jesus. Maybe you've been believing the lie. Why not believe the truth? The truth that you don't have to live for a spoiler who's going to ruin it for you. That you can see that Jesus won the victory on the cross, and you can take that forgiveness and appropriate it in your life and follow him. Doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect. Doesn't mean you're never going to have a problem. But it means the living Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is with you. I'd invite you to come. Ministers and deacons will be standing here to greet you, to pray with you. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, just never told anyone, never followed him in believer's baptism as these two did at the top of the hour. Come forward and be willing to profess your faith in him as he's commanded. Maybe this church is a place where you want to plug in and become a member and belong. We'd invite you to join this church if that's what God is leading you to do. But for many of us, maybe it's just finally saying, I don't understand everything that's going on here in these amazing symbols in this book called Revelation. But I get it. I get today that we live in perilous times. And that the United States of America may well be Rome. What are we going to do to turn our country around? What are we going to do to honor the Lord Jesus? God will tell you. God will tell you. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you here. Won't you come forward right now?